Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, KFUO's Bible study program. We're coming to you live on this Monday, October 13th from the KFUO studio here in the International Center of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Your regular host, Pastor William Whedon, is out of town today, so I am filling in. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen. I'm the pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri, as well as Redeemer Lutheran Church in Potosi, Missouri. We've been working our way through the book of Hebrews, and today we come to Hebrews chapter 9, and I'll say, just to give you a little tease, that it is a chapter that may start out with things that are foreign to us, out of our experience, but this will lead to the greatest comfort that you can know. That'll be coming up in Hebrews 9, and we invite your participation in our program this morning with your comments or questions. You can call us by phone at our toll-free number, 1-800-730-2727. Again, that's 1-800-730-2727. Or locally here in St. Louis, our number is area code 314-821-0850. 314-821-0850. You can also email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Now, our guest on the program this morning, when we're going to be discussing Hebrews chapter 9, is the Reverend Larry Troxell, who is the pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois. Welcome, Pastor Troxell.
Good morning. How are you?
Good. What's the weather like there in your area?
We're raining, but they haven't mentioned any severe storms yet that may come later.
Yeah, it's very overcast, dark here in St. Louis. It's a little warmer than it's been, but it's a steady light rain. And they're saying tornado watch in effect.
Right.
So, I must confess, Pastor Troxell, when I saw that you would be coming on and that you're the pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois. Although I am a native of the state of Illinois, born and raised, I was born and raised in the city of Chicago, and for us Chicagoans, there's this thing called Illinois out there that we think of downstate as this great big cornfield, so I must confess that I did not know where Bowen, Illinois is. Could you inform our listeners?
Well, I live in Quincy, Illinois,
okay,
which is 35 miles away from Bowen. Quincy, Illinois is right on the Mississippi River.
Yes.
And if you picture Illinois as the west side of Illinois that bulges out and
yes,
then curves back in, Quincy's right on the peak of the bulge.
Sort of across the river from Hannibal, I think.
20 miles north of Hannibal.
Yes. All right. So you're in western Illinois.
West central Illinois, about as west in Illinois as you can get.
Good.
And then if you go 35 miles northeast, out into the middle of the cornfields, there is the town of Bowen, which has a population of about 500.
All right. And you're the pastor there of St. Paul Lutheran Church. How long have you been the pastor at St. Paul's?
Since March of 2011. I officially retired back in August of 2009, but then this congregation was in need of a pastor, and they're a very small congregation.
Yes.
And the district president called me and said, will you do this? And I've been doing it ever since, and it's a great joy.
I'm glad that you do that, because I can tell you in where I am pastor in Missouri, that is becoming more and more the case, and I think it's throughout our synod. The smaller congregations that used to be able to support a full-time pastor with all the benefits and so forth are It's becoming increasingly difficult for them, and sort of the recently retired guys are helping out in a tremendous way by filling those pulpits.
Yeah, and it's a really good thing, because I can recall when I was first ordained back in 1970 that there was it seemed like the pastors who were retiring retired and did nothing and died shortly thereafter.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not a healthy thing.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm glad that we have the opportunity to serve like this. There are a number of us, emeriti, we're called, who actually are serving congregations and are recognized as full-time pastors by the synod.
Mm-hmm.
But it's good for us. It's good for our brains.
Yeah.
Because we have to keep up with the Greek and the Hebrew and writing a sermon every Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a refreshing joy for me and my wife. The congregation that I serve has just been marvelous in welcoming us and making us feel at home. And sometimes you hear guys talking about, they didn't tell me about the alligators in the pond.
Yeah.
There aren't any alligators.
Good, good.
Yeah, no, this is a real joy. The other thing that makes it easy is that we have maybe 3 voters meetings a year, and they're usually about 15 minutes in length, and they occur right after the conclusion of the worship service. So I don't have a heavy meeting schedule.
Yeah.
And I do have one confirmation class of three teenagers who will be confirmed this spring. And then it might be a while before we have another confirmation class. So
yeah.
The workload isn't heavy, and it is a joy, and that's just a blessing of God at this point in my life.
And they actually extended a call to you, right? It's not just ongoing pulpit supply.
Yes. Now, there are no paper documents
okay.
to this, but the resolution of the congregation, the resolution of the Voters Assembly, was to ask me to serve them as their pastor. And
all right.
I believe if you check it out, that's what really constitutes a call.
Sure, sure. Well, good. Well, we're glad to have you on the program today. We're in the book of Hebrews.
Right.
And we're coming into chapter 9 today. But I suppose it would be good to begin. Well, let's begin, first of all, with a word of prayer, shall
okay.
we?
And just before I pray, I really appreciated the tease you gave. That is exactly the right way to go into this. So
good, good. Why don't you lead us in a prayer before our study, Pastor
right.
Troxell?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Our gracious God, you have done so much for us. More than our minds really can ever conceive. And we thank you for that marvelous grace you showered upon us, not only by giving your Son into death and then resurrection to secure redemption for us and for all people, but you've actually worked through your word and sacraments to bring that gift of saving faith to our lives. For this, we thank and praise you. We thank and praise you for the privilege of studying your word freely without any interference, and actually to be doing this around the world as this station carries out its ministry. In this morning, we also pray for those Christians who are facing persecution and possibly even death because they stand in loyalty to Christ Jesus. Grant them strength, grant them faithfulness. If it is your will, grant them relief and rescue. But in all things, keep them solidly anchored in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You know, you talk about the Christians who are being persecuted around the world. Something like that may have been in the background of this letter to the Hebrews, that the author, whoever that may have been, is writing to encourage them, these Christians who may have been under pressure to revert to their old ways, to hold firm and to hold fast to their confession.
Right.
Do you have any thoughts on that?
Well, that's a theme that runs through the entire book, back already in chapters 2 and 4. We've got such strong encouragement to stand with Christ. And toward the end of chapter 4, we have the passage in verse 16 that says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." And throughout the letter, he's appealing to the listeners who apparently have a Jewish background to stand with Christ. And in this chapter, he's going to demonstrate to them that Christ and what he's done is far superior, and it's the completion of what they had learned under Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
And so maybe that's where we should get into it then.
Yeah, and you bring this up about the encouragement. As I have read the book of Hebrews a number of times, his pattern seems to be, he tells us something about Jesus Christ, his person, his work, how it's greater than what occurs in the Old Testament and the fulfillment of that. And then he'll go to this encouragement formula that usually starts out, therefore, let us dot, dot, dot.
Exactly.
Yeah. But it's on the basis of who Christ is and what he has done and what that means for us.
And today, as we see increasing opposition in the public sector to our Christian faith, it's really important that we have the encouragement that comes out of the letter to the Hebrews to stand firm, because in Christ we have everything. And apart from him, there's nothing.
Yeah. Can you give us just a little brief recap of chapters 1 through 8, some of the main points that have been made about the person of Christ, the relationship to the Old Testament, how Christ fits in with all of that?
In chapter 1, we immediately see that Christ is the true God, and he's far superior to the angels. And the good news there is that our Savior upholds the universe by the word of his power. Then in chapter 2, we have the marvelous statement that since the children, us human beings, share in flesh and blood, our Savior likewise partook of the same thing.
Yeah.
So that he could set us free from the fear of death. And then in chapter 3, he warns people not to harden their hearts, but to hang on, because Christ is faithful over God's house. And then in chapter 4, we have that great encouragement, again, that we are going to enter into God's rest. We have this great high priest who has done everything for us, so we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. In chapter 5, Jesus has been compared to the priesthood of Melchizedek. That takes more than an hour to discuss. But he is, again, it's the superiority of his priesthood. It's an eternal priesthood that he's constantly serving us. And then chapter 6, he encourages us to leave the elementary things behind and move on to the certainty of God's promises, for it is impossible for God to lie. Chapter 7, he picks up again on the comparison with Melchizedek, and makes the point that Jesus is the guarantee of, the guarantor, pardon me, of a better covenant. And again, he carries out that importance that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. He carries that out in chapter 8 as well, and concludes by saying, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the old one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And now we're ready to hear about Jesus again.
Good, good. That was an excellent recap there of chapters 1 through 8. As you described in chapter 1, that Christ being true God, in whom the whole universe holds together, all things created by him, and then in the next couple chapters, that he is also true man, our brother, who can sympathize with our weakness and became like us in all respects, with the exception of sin. I am so much reminded of the prologue of John's gospel. You know, in the beginning was the Word. You know, all things were created through him, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Very similar teaching of the divine and human natures of Christ.
And that is such an important thing to hold on to, because even in our day, that is being attacked. And you've had things like the Jesus Seminar and other things that simply want Jesus to be a good man, a great example, a great teacher, but not really God in the flesh for our salvation.
Yeah.
And one of the distinctives in the Lutheran confessions is how those who hold to these confessions maintain that Jesus is in every sense true God and in every sense true man, and that he comes to us then in a very personal way, mm-hmm. as he gives us his actual body and actual blood along with the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper. And it's at that point that the teaching of Jesus being true God and true man really becomes the significant difference between Lutherans, who are confessional, and all other Protestants who deny that presence of Christ in the sacrament, because they really don't fully understand that Jesus is true God and true man and what that means.
Yeah, and to be our sympathetic high priest, he had to become like us, but if he were only a man, he could not do enough to save us.
No, he would. His death wouldn't even have been enough to save him,
let
alone anyone else. So, but major teaching. And I happen to be going through this right now in my Sunday morning Bible class, and it's interesting to watch eyes open.
Yeah. Now, you also said Christ being superior to the high priest mm-hmm. of Old Testament Israel, to the Levitical priesthood. All the priests, whether the high priest or the other priests, came from the tribe of Levi, that he is superior to the old covenant, that he has mm-hmm. established a new and better covenant. Mm-hmm. And this is where we lead into chapter 9. Now, I said in my opening tease that we're going to start out with some things that are probably foreign to our experience, but that this will lead us into the greatest comfort. Mm-hmm. So that's where we're going to start here with some of this foreign stuff. Unless you're an Old Testament Israelite, you may never have experienced this, but I'm going to break the chapter, it's 28 verses, into about five sections, and then we'll talk about each one. So I'll read each paragraph, and then I'm going to ask you some questions about each, all right?
That's fine.
All right. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, as follows. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, however, Pastor Troxell, of these things we must speak in at least a little detail, because yes. none of us have ever experienced it. Probably the closest we've come is watching Raiders of the Lost Ark. What is he talking about here? The first covenant's regulations for worship, an earthly place of holiness, a tent divided into sections with different furnishings in each part. What is this? Can you give us a little review of where we find this in Exodus and Leviticus and in the worship life of Israel?
Okay, well, this is all spelled out in the latter chapters of the book of Exodus, where God actually gave Moses the design for this tent worship setting that would serve the Israelites. And you know, keep in mind, we're talking a gathering of some 2 million people. And there, wherever they traveled and set up their tents, the this tabernacle, it's called, mm-hmm. was in the center of the entire camp. And there were regulations on how the other people should arrange themselves around it and so on. But the way this whole thing is put together is that it emphasizes, if you would understand it, the holiness of God and how unapproachable mm-hmm. God is because of human sinfulness. And we today, because we have never seen anything like this, you know, the most recently built temple was destroyed in 70 AD and has never been rebuilt, so none of us have ever seen anything like this. We have, in our teachings and in our acquaintance with Old and New Testament, we've come to sort of a real comfortableness of God. And we're not always standing in awe of him. We really don't seem to be afraid of him. And we don't really comprehend what a great separation sin causes between us and this God who is so holy that no human being could even bear to see him for an instant or we would be incinerated. That sure doesn't sound like gentle Jesus, meek and mild, does it?
No. So it is the that only the priest could enter this tent.
Right. And there was the outer court where the people could come, and there was the bronze altar on which animals were sacrificed, but then there was this inner tent inside the curtained off area, and only the priests could enter the first room, and they did that at least twice a day, in the morning and the evening, to burn incense on the golden altar at the time of prayer, and only the high priest, only one man, could enter the second room, the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And he could enter only on one day a year, the Day of Atonement, which was just a couple weeks ago on the Jewish calendar.
I think it was October 4th this year.
I think so. Yom Kippur.
Yep.
And the high priest could enter only on that day and only under the cover of a cloud of incense that he was generating from a censer, a burning pot that he was carrying. And then he had to be carrying a bowl of blood, sacrificial blood, which he would sprinkle with his finger on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, that golden box. And and God said, that's where I will meet with you. But he could do that only once a year and only with sacrificial blood. Because of the awareness of the sinfulness of all human beings.
And that's where the author is going to go in the rest of this chapter.
Yes.
Now, we have a caller on the line with a question related to this. We're sort of jumping ahead in the chapter, but that's all right. And this is our caller, Bob, from DeSoto, Texas, who has a comment or question. Welcome to the program, Bob.
Thank you very much for taking the call. My question is, we don't know exactly when the Ark of the Covenant was vanished from the temple, but we know that by Jesus' time, the Ark of the Covenant was not in the temple. What did the high priest then do when he entered on the Day of Atonement, when he entered the inner sanctuary? What did he do? There was nothing. He had nothing to sprinkle blood on. I don't quite understand what he would have done.
If I understand what I've studied on this, and if I remember correctly, there was a marble, rectangular marble stone put in place of the Ark of the Covenant. There is a verse in Jeremiah, and you'd have to really be taxing my memory to give you chapter and verse. But in the prophet Jeremiah, God says to Jeremiah that the Ark of the Covenant in future times won't even be missed. And he's looking forward to the time of the new covenant,
right,
when we don't need that because then we have Christ. Apparently, the Ark of the Covenant disappeared at the time that Nebuchadnezzar and the forces of Babylon, think in terms of Iraq, had captured Jerusalem and totally destroyed the place, took the temple apart stone by stone, and burned the cedar wall coverings and took off with the gold and took off with all the temple furnishings. But the Ark of the Covenant was gone and has never come back.
And we will come back in just a minute and explain why we don't need the Ark of the Covenant anymore, and we have a new mercy seat for us that speaks of a better covenant. We'll be back in a minute.
You've discovered Worldwide KFUO. Now discover how easy it is to listen to KFUO where you are. Discover our online stream and on-demand programs that allow you to listen where, when, and how you want. Discover how easy it is to listen on your radio, smartphone, Wi-Fi radio, and other listening devices. You've discovered the Christ-centered message that KFUO proclaims daily in both word and song. We are KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Join the Lutheran Elementary School Association for the second annual Brew in the Loo Festival on Saturday, October 18th at Kohlberg Hall at Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Brew in the Loo will feature food and beverage sampling, live German music, dancers, arts and crafts, and much more. For information, you can call area code 314-268-1525. That's to purchase your wristband, or also visit their webpage, lesastl.org. That's lesastl.org.
Have you ever missed a live broadcast of one of your favorite KFUO programs? Well, let me propose a convenient solution for you. Visit the KFUO website, kfuo.org, and download your favorite program by way of podcast to your iPhone or other smart device. It's easy, it's simple, it's convenient, and you'll never miss another program. KFUO, the official voice of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is the messenger of good news by way of radio, web, and podcast.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. We're in Hebrews chapter 9 today. We invite your participation, 1-800-730-2727, and here in St. Louis, 314-821-0850. Email us, kfuo at kfuo.org. Our guest today is Pastor Larry Troxell, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois. We have gotten into the first part of Hebrews 9, and I think we're going to have to make a little bit of haste if we want to get through this today, which we will. All right, we talked about the tabernacle, which was the portable shrine, the predecessor of the temple, and the arrangement of the what was called the holy place, where priests could enter every day, and then the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was located at the Ark of the Covenant, and there only the high priest could enter one day a year on the Day of Atonement, but he must take blood. Now that leads us into verses 6 through 10. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation, or another translation has, until the time of new ordering of things. So this is what we've already established, that the priests, many priests, can go into the holy place, but only the high priest into the most holy place to take blood on the Day of Atonement. But here the author is saying that the Holy Spirit was indicating something through this arrangement. What is God, the Holy Spirit, trying to show us about these details of the Old Testament worship life of Israel?
He's going to show us the limitations that existed with the Old Covenant, and then contrast it with the marvelous blessings that Christ has accomplished for us. And the best way I think of explaining that is notice how he says the priests go regularly into the first section. Day by day by day, they had to do this.
Mm-hmm.
And the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year. But that kept occurring year after year after year. So all of that is indicating that all of this is sort of a picture or an example, we would say a type, of what is going to be accomplished through Christ.
Yeah. I'm so glad you mentioned this word.
The fact that all of this has to keep going on is indicating it's not yet done. Salvation has not yet been accomplished.
I'm glad you mentioned this word type, because this is a perfect example of what we call in theology, we call it typology.
Mm-hmm.
That there's some person or event or institution in the Old Testament that is fulfilled in a much greater way in the New Testament. There is some resemblance in the shape of things, like offering up blood for a sacrifice for sin, but the fulfillment in Christ is so much greater and shows that we no longer need the thing of the Old Testament, which St. Paul calls a shadow of the better things to come, of the substance to come. Is that how you understand this idea
exactly.
of typology?
You're saying it exactly right.
Very good. We have a caller on the line. Mike from St. Louis. Welcome to our program, Mike.
How are you guys doing?
Very good.
Hi.
Listen, I was listening to you talk about the Ark of the Covenant, and according to the Book of Maccabees, the prophet Jeremiah, because they knew that, you know, that Babylon was going to destroy the temple, that they took it to Mount Nebo where Moses died, and they put it in a cave. And then later on, they tried to go back to where this cave was, and they could never find it. And supposedly, that's where the Ark of the Covenant is, according to the Book of Maccabees.
Yeah, and Maccabees is, now, which Book of Maccabees is that? There's some others.
I get to look it up.
Yeah, because the reason I'm asking that, First Maccabees is fairly reliable historically. Second Maccabees is interesting, but it really would not be of any. Neither one of the books would be authoritative for us, although First Maccabees does give us some insight to the history of the intertestamental period.
Oh,
but Second Maccabees tends to be the sort of literature that says, yay for us, the good guys, and look how terrible the bad guys are.
Yeah.
And for that reason, even the Jews at the Council of Jamnia, when they codified what books really are in the Old Testament and which are not, they rejected both books of the Maccabees, for that matter. But we draw some, as I said, we draw some of our understanding of the intertestamental period from First Maccabees, but Second Maccabees is more unreliable.
Thank you for your call, Mike. And let's move on here, because really it's a moot point for us today, whatever happened to the Ark of the Covenant, because it no longer is needed. We have a better mercy seat that we're going to for forgiveness, and that comes up now. We've set the stage in verses 1 through 10 with the Old Testament institution of the tabernacle, the holy place, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, etc., the blood on the Day of Atonement.
Yeah,
but that was all
ongoing sacrifice.
Yes, but that was all pointing ahead to the greater fulfillment that has been accomplished in Christ, which now the author takes up in verses 11 through 14 as follows. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And Pastor Troxell, here's where these things that are foreign to our experience now find their fulfillment in the greatest comfort that we can have.
Yes.
You want to pick up on that?
I want to pick up, first of all, in the words in verse 12, where it says, once for all.
Yeah.
And that is an emphasis that he has made before, but in the letter to the Hebrews, but he really makes it several times here in chapter 9, and he'll continue to make it in chapter 10. And that's the point. The point of it is that Christ did. He did it all, and nothing more needs to be added to it. Nothing more can be added to it. And there are some who talk about the Lord's Supper that is celebrated today. In some churches, they call it a sacrifice that's still being performed. And Scripture says, no, no, no. Christ's sacrifice is once for all. There is no other sacrifice that we are to make because he did it all for us. He entered into the holy places. He entered heaven itself. Not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. The blood he shed on the cross secured for us reconciliation with God, rescue from sin, hell, and death, an eternal redemption. And that once for all sacrifice is where our focus always is to be.
Yes.
And that's why the cross is such an important symbol of our redemption for us.
You know, in the Old Testament, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies taking blood, the blood, as it says, of bulls or goats or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
The interesting thing, or the marvelous thing about Christ as our high priest, is the blood that he takes into the Holy of Holies, isn't it?
Yeah, it's not animals, it's his own blood.
Yes.
Something the high priest could not do.
The high priest had to be purified himself.
Exactly.
But Jesus is pure in himself.
In himself. And yet, and this is the neat part, he was put on the cross because he had taken upon himself the sin and guilt of all people, and he became sin itself as our substitute. And so he was under God's judgment and wrath, so we won't have to be. And yet, his blood, which he shed, gives us the benefit. His sacrifice was enough for all people of all time, no matter how horrible their sins have been.
Yeah.
The issue between God and human beings no longer is, do we sin? The issue is, do you believe that Jesus did it all for you?
And how is it that this one man's blood shed on a cross can have any value for me?
Because he also is, at the same time, true God as well as true man. And so his blood is his holy, precious blood,
mm-hmm,
and his innocent suffering and death.
I hear you quoting Luther's explanation of the second article of the Creed there. Isn't that marvelous?
It is, and it's also directly out of 1 Peter chapter 2.
Right, right. Not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood.
His blood, yeah.
And we talked about him as the high priest taking the blood into the sacrifice, into the Holy of Holies. And you mentioned the Lord's Supper also.
Yeah.
And I think of that great communion hymn, draw near and take the body of the Lord, with that one line, himself the victim and himself the priest.
You took the words right out of my mouth.
Yeah.
Isn't that a marvelous hymn?
It sure is, yes. Yeah. And this is the great comfort that our listeners have in Christ, that this blood of Christ purifies your conscience. So that cloud of guilt, I think of the dark clouds here in St. Louis today, that those clouds break open and the sunshine of heaven opens upon us.
Yeah. Think of what happened when Jesus was crucified. For 3 hours, the sun stopped shining. Think how dark it was.
Yeah.
And compare that then with the dawn of Easter morning as the resurrection is made known. And it's not just brilliant sunlight. It's not just, Sunday was a real nice sunny day. No, the marvelous light is in the resurrection that our salvation has been accomplished.
Yeah. You mentioned the hours of darkness on that Good Friday when Christ was dying on the cross. Mm-hmm. I think of something else that happened. You might say it's a coincidence, but I don't think so. What was going on at the temple?
Exactly. The sacrifices were being carried out.
And what happened, that curtain?
Yeah. When he died, the curtain in the temple, which is a very thick curtain, was torn in two, and Scripture makes the point, from top to bottom.
Yeah.
If the ripping had been caused by the earthquakes that also happened at the time of Jesus' death, it would have torn from the bottom up. But this was as the hand of God was saying, that separation no longer exists.
And the final sacrifice has been made.
Yes. Now the door is open, and in Christ we have entrance into the most holy place. And when we gather at the Lord's table to receive the Lord's Supper, there's this marvelous line in our liturgy that says, therefore, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we join in praising God and singing. And, in the Lord's Supper, heaven and earth touch. And we are joined with all the believers in heaven in that moment. And that keeps us looking forward to what our Lord has promised us as our eternal home in the new heavens and the new earth he will create. What a marvelous gift this is, all because Jesus offered himself.
The blood that wins our forgiveness, that's exactly where the author goes next in verses 15 through 22, and I'll read that now, 15 through 22. Therefore he, that is Christ, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, he mentions here when Moses established the old covenant at Sinai with the sprinkling of the blood, and these words that should sound a little familiar to us, this is the blood of the covenant.
Exactly.
What's the connection here to Christ?
Well, what does Jesus say when he institutes the Lord's Supper? The very word that is still repeated as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today. Take and drink. This is the true blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, given and shed for the remission of your sins. It's the blood of the covenant.
Yeah.
That God has commanded for us. And Christ gives us that very blood along with the wine so that we can be certain that all of his promises are true for us individually and personally as well as corporately. Now, there's an interesting thing before this where it talks about the fact that
a will,
the death is necessary to put the covenant into effect. And this past late spring, early summer, my wife's 96-year-old father entered eternal rest. And one of her brothers became the executor of the estate. And for him to be able to do anything, he had to have a death certificate to prove that his dad had died. You know, the death of one who made the will must be established.
Yeah.
That's still true in how our world operates today.
Yeah.
And the death of Christ has been established beyond question by eyewitnesses, as has his resurrection.
Yeah. This is why we sometimes use the word testament.
Yes.
The New Testament. It's a covenant, a particular kind of covenant, established in the death and by the blood of Christ that guarantees the forgiveness of sins. Elsewhere in Hebrews, the author will repeatedly quote Jeremiah 31, which talks about the New Testament, the New Covenant of the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, I will remember their sins no more.
Yeah.
Marvelous words those are.
Now, I want to get to verses 23 through 28 and cover that, and we'll see if there's time to pick up on another caller here. But let's, in the minutes, we've got about 8 or 10 minutes here.
Mm-hmm.
Let's go to verses 23 through 28. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, R-I-T-E-S, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, there's that phrase again, at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it has been appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, I want to ask you a couple of questions about this.
Okay.
The author here talks about copies of the heavenly things. Now, this might be the reverse of what we think of. He's saying that which things are the earthly things, which earthly things are the copies of the heavenly things?
Again, we're talking about the whole tabernacle arrangement and everything, and the sacrifices, and the work of the priests, and the work of the high priest. But the true things are in heaven.
Yeah, so these the tabernacle and the holy place, most holy place, the blood of these were all types again of the great reality that now the final reality, the ultimate reality that has been accomplished by Christ entering the heavenly tabernacle, passing through the curtain and offering up this perfect blood that atones for all sins.
Yeah, he's presented his blood to his Father as the evidence that the price of sin has been paid and salvation is now complete.
And this passage beautifully gets into the now and also the not yet. You know, we think of Christ's death and his resurrection, but then there was his ascension, his being seated at the right hand of God where he is now. So this passage gets at what is Jesus doing now? And it says that he's entered into heaven now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Pastor Troxell, what encouragement and comfort does that give to our listeners today?
First of all, it assures us that every one of our prayers is heard and answered in the very best way possible. Secondly, it assures us that he is there before our Heavenly Father, and every time we sin, He's speaking on our behalf, saying, Father, I died for that person.
Look at my blood.
Look at my blood, and we are forgiven.
Yes.
And that way, the Heavenly Father sees us always, continually, always and only, as covered with the righteousness of Christ. We look perfect to God the Father because Jesus covers us.
Dear friends, Jesus right now is in heaven. He is your advocate. He is your mediator. He is your intercessor. He is pleading for you, and your conscience is pure because of him. Now, I mentioned the now but not yet, and that comes up in the last verse here.
Yep.
That Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, he's already done that, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. What is this talking about?
Well, it's talking about his return on the last day. And the verse prior to that really ties into it as well.
Mm-hmm.
Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. The moment we die, it's decided where we spend eternity. And it's decided always on the basis of, does this person believe in Jesus or not?
Mm-hmm.
And so that being decided at the moment of death, we have nothing to fear on the last day when Christ comes. We refer that often as Judgment Day, and everybody, I can't tell you how many of our faithful believers still shudder in their shoes when they think about Judgment Day, and there's no reason for it, because on the last day when Christ appears again, he appears, just as it says here, to save those who are eagerly waiting for you.
Yeah.
He comes and says, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world. When he comes, we don't face double jeopardy. He comes to welcome us home, to the eternal home he's prepared for us.
That's why we are eagerly waiting for him.
Exactly.
We live in this vale of tears with Ebola and terrorists and ISIS and tornado watches and all of that. But we say, come, Lord Jesus. We are eagerly longing for Christ's return when he will, for those who have died, that he will raise their bodies. He will transform our lowly bodies. He will restore this creation. That's a great thing to look forward to, isn't it?
Yes. And at the same time, we live under his protection.
Yeah, yeah, in the midst of all these bad things. Yes, yes. We just have about a minute. Cheryl, if you can make it quick, what is your question?
Verse 24, now to Christ, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Romans 4:25, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We do not have justification unless Christ is there at the throne pleading on our behalf.
You're exactly right.
Okay, that was my question.
Thank you, Cheryl.
And because he is there, we are justified.
Yeah.
We don't have to worry about a thing.
So that's the good news here today. We started out in a foreign land with old things of antiquity and bulls and goats and blood and arks of covenant. And,
aren't you glad we don't have to do those sacrifices?
You know, and even the Jews today, they don't have a temple and they don't have an ark and they don't offer sacrifices.
No.
So that one sacrifice has been made for you. Thank you so much, Pastor Troxell.
My pleasure.
It has been a joy. You've been listening to Thy Strong Word. Tune in again next time where we'll get into Hebrews chapter 10.